this kind of freedom in knowing that you're being cared for and that you're safe. I want to share this song. It's one of my very favorite songs ever. And knowing that God, the God of creation, loves me enough to care for me. Like, I love what he said about the three things that love, joy, and peace that we have because of Christ. And if he can know about the sparrow and what the little sparrow is doing and taking care of him, then how much more can he take care of us?
Why should I feel discouraged? And why should the shadows come? And why should my heart feel lonely and long for heaven and home? When Jesus is my portion, my constant friend is he. His eye is on that sparrow, and I know he watches me. His eye is on the sparrow, and I know he watches me. Let not your heart be troubled. His tender words I hear, and resting on his goodness, I lose my doubts and fears. Though by the path he leadeth, but one step I may see. But his eye is on that sparrow, and I know he watches me. His eye is on that sparrow, and I know he watches me. I sing because I'm happy. I sing because I'm free. And whenever doubts arise, when song gives place to sighing, when hope within me dies, I draw the closer to him. From care he sets me free, 'cause his eye is on that sparrow, and I know he watches me. and I know He watches me. I sing because I'm happy. I sing because I'm free. For His eye is on the sparrow, and I know He watches me.
Thank you so much. Appreciate that. Jim and I were a bit concerned when we saw Carl up here with a rock. We didn't know what he might be doing with that, especially when I started preaching. But it's right underneath here, so I can take care of it. Do you know that we're all adopted? If you're a child of God, you came in through adoption. Every one of us are adopted. I think adoption is one of the greatest things that God has ever done for us, but it's just a wonderful thing to see in relation to what can be done today with lives where some are being destroyed. They ought to be adopted. And where Satan would want to destroy our life, God says, I want to adopt you. My middle daughter, Maria, and her husband, Kevin, they live in Wilmore, Kentucky, working there at Asbury University, wanted to adopt a child and began to look. And finally, as they worked with an adoption agency, landed in the country of Congo as far as the possibility of adopting a child. And they asked that they not come there, but rather that they let them do the work from that country because of the complications involved in all of that. And so they waited. They looked at pictures. They prayed. And there was this one little fellow where Maria asked, she said, is anybody interested in him? And they said, no, nobody seems to have any interest. And she said, well, that's the one we want. And they adopted him. Nate's going to put up a picture of Kevin and Maria, their little family. Oliver came when he was 6 months old to the United States from the Congo. And we had the privilege of going to the airport in Cincinnati, Ohio, to be there when they picked him up. I can only tell you, or really can't tell you completely, what an emotional experience that was. It was the first time that they would see him, and it was the first time that we, of course, would get acquainted with him. When he was given to his parents, and Maria took him into his arms, we could tell that he was scared to death. He'd not heard English. He'd heard another language. He was born and raised with that, though the parents are unknown. And he was abandoned. Yet he grew up where English was not his language. And so everything was strange to him, and you could feel it in his eyes, in the way he was acting and the such. Full of fear. And he was stiff. His arms wouldn't move easily, and he was chewing and gnawing on his tongue in a strange way. And there came concern that there were some issues involved in his life. And soon after, he was diagnosed with mild cerebral palsy. But when my daughter took him and she was alone with my wife, Sarah, Sarah said that she looked at him and said, "Oliver, I don't know all that you have, but I'm going to take care of you." Maria had studied physical therapy, though she finally ended up taking another course, but most of her courses early on were in physical therapy, so she understood something about it. She began to work with him, and we began to pray and say, "Now, Lord, help Oliver to one day be able to run, to jump, to play." And Maria worked with him, massaged, worked with his limbs, and loved him. His parents loved him. And we were a part of that. It was a joy to be a part of that because we felt that very much he was our grandson. And now we're praying, "Oh Lord, keep him from jumping and running and playing. Slow him down a bit." And they finally, the doctors checking him out again, said there is absolutely no sign anymore of cerebral palsy. His mind is clear, he's sharp as can be. He's athletic, full of life, and a marvel to watch and to enjoy, to love, even as he loves us. God, upon adopting us, says this: "I know all that you have, and I'm going to take care of you." We come into the family, and he knows all that we have. He knows the problems we come in with. And his promise to us is, "I will take care of you." This message tonight, I'm going to assume something, and that is that you know the story of Jacob. My wife, who is working with the young people, said that they know Scripture. And she said, "I'm going to have to do some digging and go much deeper with this, because they know Scripture. They know the Word of God." That's a wonderful thing. And so I assume that in a congregation like this, you know the story of Jacob. So I don't necessarily need to read an introductory passage. I will refer and actually read a passage later. So I want you to have your Bibles ready. Don't be looking at it yet. We'll read it together, but ready for Genesis chapter 35. Now, one more thing before I get started and move forward with this message. It's important to understand that this message is not prescriptive. It's descriptive. In other words, I'm not giving a formula for God's grace. I want us to see the favor of God's grace. Now, in a sense, I'm using the same idea when I speak of favor, the favor of God and the grace of God. But I want you to understand that in relation to it, grace is God's favor on us. He has favored us. He's put his attention on us and his great affection on us. And so what we find here, again, I have no intention of coming tonight to prescribe to you what you need to do to find this grace, how to get to it, but rather to describe to you someone who found something about the grace of God, the favor of God. And it's a beautiful story, as we know. The way in which God works with Jacob is not necessarily the road we'll take. But there are principles that are involved in this story that are true for all of us. And so we need to find those principles, grasp them for our lives, and say, now, Lord, how does that work out in my life? God wants to favor us, as he did with Jacob, with his goodness. And that's finally, overall, what this is all about. As far as the altar is concerned, as we've been speaking to it, it has to do with the great favor of God that he finally, that altar, of course, becomes the place where Jesus Christ himself is sacrificed. He becomes our sacrifice. The great favor of God is poured out on us. We see nothing but goodness involved in God's working with us, working with humanity, working with every one of us. So let's get started. Jonah, or rather Jacob, as you know, is Abraham's grandson. Now, we dealt with Abraham last night. Abraham is the man who restored the altar of God in a culture who had lost its way, a culture that had lost its way. They knew something about the history of this God, more fearfully perhaps, because of things that had transpired as they had moved away from God, with the flood, with the Tower of Babel, and the like. And so he calls Abraham out of this culture and he says, I'm going to start all over again. I'm going to do something through you. That's Jacob's grandfather. The restoring of the altar of God in his culture. Jacob, let me put it this way, where Abraham is the one who restores the altar of God in his culture, Jacob is the man who returns to the altar of God in his life. Now, we know that Jacob's name was also Jacob's nature. This is who he was, not just as far as what they called him, but something that he was internally. This was everything that had to do with his character. And there's a giving of a name that captures that in his life in a fascinating way. For us, we won't go into the details as to how all that happens and why God would do that, but just simply to say the name captures his nature. It's who he is. He's a heel grasper, as we know from his birth, the one who grasped his twin brother's heel as they came out of the womb. And so we know that he's a grasper. The idea carries the idea of being one who's always grabbing, wanting something else, wanting more. And he goes after it. He's cunning. We understand that as we study the life of Jacob. He's very capable. He's not a stupid man. He's a very intelligent man and an entrepreneur in many ways. As you look at his life, capable man, but he's deceitful. And that deceit started early in his life and went with him through many years of his life. One who had his own agenda. He wanted to fulfill things in his own life his way. And so the whole idea of Jacob carries that concept in it. It carries that very feeling in it. It has that nature in it. And that is that this was a man, as he looked at life, he had his own agenda. I know where I'm going, and I think I know how to get there and how to accomplish it. Now, Jeremiah, interestingly enough, as he begins to prophesy and he writes the words of God as they're given to him very clearly at times where it's just exactly what God is saying. He says, I want you to write this down. And Jeremiah writes it down and he captures the dark depth of this nature. Jacob, when he writes in Jeremiah 17, 9 through 10, he says, the heart is deceitful. Literally, in the Hebrew, it is the heart is Jacob. The heart is Jacob. And it's translated mostly in most of our versions, deceitful. But the word is Jacob. Above all things, there's a twist in the heart. There's that which goes to its own thing. It's very self-centered. It's cunning. It's very capable. It seeks its own way, and it intends on getting it. So the heart is deceitful, or the heart is Jacob, above all things. You put it all out, and the scripture, God says, as you look at humanity, above everything else, you're a Jacob. The heart's a Jacob. So the name captures something about us. And desperately wicked. It's really bad. It means literally sick. The heart is sick. I have sometimes begun to refer to things where people say, well, is this a sin or not? And I respond by saying, well, maybe, I don't know, some things I'm not sure about, but some things are just plain stupid. There are other things that are just sick. They're just sick. The way in which we act, the way in which we treat one another, the things we say, the things we feel towards people, words we use. It's just plain sick. And it's destroying our world, and has historically. It's very destructive. And the question is asked, who can know it? Who in the world really gets a hold of this? Who can really see this in its darkness? Who's going to tell me what I'm like? And it's like Dr. Dennis Kinlaw said, we cannot really know ourselves except that someone else tell us. And that's why others are important in our lives. We begin to understand something about ourselves when we get married or when we get close to someone that becomes a close friend to us and the such, because they begin to tell you what you're really all about. And we don't like hearing it. We don't like seeing it. And we don't want them talking that way to us. But God does. Comes to us and he says, let me tell you what's there. Let me tell you what's coming out of your life. Let me tell you what I'm seeing. And then we begin to see ourselves, and that's why the psalmist says, search me, O God. Because I can't search this thing deep enough. It's too deep, it's too dark, and I'm deceitful. I will cover things up and I'll make myself look better than I am. So I want you to search me. And I want you to know me. And I want you to lead me in the way everlasting. Because if you don't, I am in a heap of trouble. And I know it. And that's a very courageous prayer. It's a very honest prayer. It's that place where we come to the altar of God and we say, Lord, I will not hide here. In fact, I cannot hide here. So what will you do? So here we have it with Jacob. I try the reins, God says, even to give every man according to his ways, because I know your heart. And a fascinating thing to me about the sense of judgment is that finally what God does is give us what we want. Because if we don't want God, then you're not going to want heaven. Because that's all about God. It's filled with God. There is no heaven. There's no sense of that reality without God filling every part of it. We don't need the sun because He is the light. And He's everywhere. And if I don't want God here, why in the world do I think I want to go to heaven? And so He says, I'll give you what you want. And what we've sought all our life, we end up with it. Jacob. Jacob had conned his father, Isaac, the son of Abraham. He had cheated his brother Esau. And you know the story well. He had, with the instigation and help of his mother, Rebekah, cooked up, literally, they cooked up some savory meat. But they cooked up some scheme to get what they thought was his to have. And to steal it from Esau. And trying to control life, his own life. Now here, with the help of his mother, things quickly got out of control. And now we find him on the run. And this is the first time we find him on the run. It's not the last time, but he's on the run. What's he running from? Esau, his brother? Well, certainly. But in a much deeper sense, he's running from himself. The problem is, you can't run from yourself because yourself goes with you wherever you go. You can't hide from it. We try to deceive ourselves, but it's always there. And people take their problems from marriage to marriage because their selves go with them. People take their problems from job to job because their selves go with them. People take their problems from church to church because that same self that was a problem here and they thought it was everybody else, it went with them. And we can't get away from it. God sets the stage for that life-changing moment in Jacob's life. And this is fascinating because it's God who sets the stage. Not Jacob. He was destroying himself. He's on the run. His brother Esau, if he has a chance, he said, I will kill you. And Jacob believes him. And he knows he's in deep trouble. So he takes off. He has this interesting encounter with God where God shows up. Jacob's tired. He's alone. He takes a rock, makes a pillow out of it, and tries to get some rest. And God shows up in a dream, in a vision. But I believe the veil had been removed. God wanted him to see that he wasn't far off. This God he'd not given a whole lot of attention to was awfully close. And we won't go into the details of that scene. You know that story of the ladder and the such, and the angels descending and ascending, and that kind of thing. And he awakened from this encounter with God and realized that the encounter was promising, and it was promising both ways. Commitments were made. Commitment was made on the part of Jacob toward God at that moment. He felt some things going on. He knew that something unique had happened here in his life. He knew he'd had an encounter with the Almighty God, and he makes some real deep, what seemed to be deep commitments. And God makes some commitments with him at this point in his life. And so the commitments go both ways. There's something taking place here now. God has spoken to him. Jacob knows he's on sacred ground, and it scared him to death. It scared him more than Esau scared him. He took his stone pillow and made a pillar out of it. A monument, if you will. A kind of an altar, if you will. And he called the place Bethel. And you know, of course, that the name Bethel means the house of God. This is the place of God. That was an important monument. God is in this place. He's right here, present in my life. And there's that moment when he removes that veil and I know. Oh my, I am in the presence of God. He's talking to me. He's speaking to my heart. We call it sometimes conviction. We become convinced of his presence. We become convinced of another presence in our lives that isn't pretty. And the two clash. And yet we know that this was a place where God cared about me. Cared about me. And I say I make an altar here. I set up a monument. I want to remember this moment. These God moments in our lives are just that. They're monumental. It's the opening, again, like removing a film from over our eyes. The opening of our eyes from our small, self-centered world and seeing the before unseen, revealing to us that God is not far off. Out there somewhere, as we've said, far away, but right here, and he fills our world with his omnipotent, omniscient, omnipresence, that he's everywhere. But he's especially right here, and I realize he's omnipotent. He's all-powerful. He's omniscient. He knows everything about me. And I can no longer hide. He fills our world with that. And it ought to be a monumental moment. We ought to have it mark our lives. We ought to mark that moment and say, that was a place, that was a moment, that was something that God did with me, and I cannot forget this. There's a sphere we don't see with self-focused eyes. When suddenly I see it's an altar moment, our hearts have seen another world in our world, and it's right here. It's his world, and he's brought me into his realm. And as Nate said so well this morning, I so appreciated the lessons already. And my, that one this morning was a blessing to my heart. He's right here. This is more real than the world we're in. And yet, they're both real. He said, I just want you to see that there is this that's just as real, if not more real. And it's right here. And I want to open your eyes to it so you see the unseen. And Jacob called it Bethel, the house of God. Oh, how we need that altar in our lives. Now, years later, he would come back to Bethel. You know that story. A lot of water had gone under the bridge. A lot of years. He had fled his home so alone and so lost, only to be redeemed by the presence and promise of God in his life. He married twice, two sisters, had children. The deceiver had become deceived. And it took him into a world that he hadn't planned on. He had children, became a very wealthy man. A lot had changed, but there was one thing that hadn't changed, and that was his name. Hadn't changed. He was still Jacob. And this is the problem, isn't it? This is the problem. This is really the supreme problem that we face. We face it in our churches. We see it all the time, all around us, and sometimes in us. A lot of evangelical Christianity today, we set up monuments to God through songs, through preaching, through great communicators, and through outstanding buildings and churches and worship services and praise worship and all of these things. And we feel all this, or at least we try to create these feelings. And there are those times when God breaks through in these kinds of things, and we know that God has come to us, and it's marvelous, and there are remarkable testimonies of incredible acts of commitment. I've seen them and you've seen them. We hark back to that moment and we point out that monument. And our spiritual life looks strong in so many ways. We're living a life of ability. We're living a life of success and successes and blessings. But we're still Jacob. We witness the Jacobs in our churches, in our institutions, and missions. And oh, what trouble they create. Like an untamed horse, they can resist. And brother, do they resist. They still have the kick in them. You've seen them, horses that just still have the kick in them. You know what the problem is with horses that still have the buck and the kick in them? You can't train them. You can try, but you will not train them, not till you get that kick out. And we're filling our churches. That's okay. But oh, we need to have something to deal with the issue of the heart. Because there's a lot of kick, a lot of resistance, a lot of rebellion, moving in my own agenda. I want my own way, and when someone crosses that, my, you can feel it. You can feel it in the churches. You can feel it in Christian institutions. You can feel it in missions. You've been there and I've been there. And sadly, sometimes we've been a part of that. And he's on the run again. This is the amazing thing. You find it. We're the greatest church hoppers in the world these days. They claim they're building big churches. My brother asked a pastor from a large church. He said, how many of these are new converts? No, he said, they're from other churches. We've become Walmart churches. We offer everything, and it's killing the little store on each block. Some, as they're studying church life these days, are wondering if we don't need to go back to where we walk to church again and get to know our community. But we drive lots of miles to go to church. Now, that's not wrong. It's not sinful. I'm just saying that we're facing a general cultural moment, if you will, in church these days. And it's a shift away from community. And you find these churches desperately and realizing, and they're desperately trying to recreate that community. But we've removed them out of their community. And so what do we do with this these days? How do we go about dealing with this kind of thing? People on the run. What are they running from? My goodness, if I'd have had everybody stay in our church over the years, the 26 years I was there, we would have been a mega church. And the interesting thing about it is they didn't really drop out of church. They just went to another one. I had a close friend. He left ours. He left angry. Called me up in the afternoon and he said, can I talk with you? I said, sure. He said, I didn't want to leave the church. I said, I didn't kick you out. He said, you're the best church around. Can I come to the office and talk with you? My wife and I want to talk with you. They came and we talked. He said, I just can't. I cannot stay here. He said, I don't believe this doctrine. He went to another church. He got angry at them. And went to another church. Because he couldn't run away from himself. He ended up with a cancer. I was at a camp meeting. My wife called me and said he wanted to talk with me. We remained friends over those years. I called him up and he said, Hubert, he said, I have terminal cancer. And he said, I won't be alive many more days. We were young at that time. He said he was attending at that time a very large church. He said, I want to know something. He said, I wonder if you'll do my funeral. But he said before that, and I said, I'll do that. He said, I want to meet with you. I want to talk with you. So when I got back from the camp meeting in Pennsylvania, I believe it was, we talked. Went out and took a long walk. And he said, you know, when I left, he said, and I got angry at what you were preaching and all, he said, I wasn't really angry at the doctrine and the message. He said, I just couldn't get there because, and then he began to tell me because. And I won't go into those details, but it was horrendous. He said, I'm involved in things. I've been involved in things. And he said, I don't want my wife to know. Can God forgive me? Well, we prayed. And I believe he really got to God. Maybe for the first time in his life. We had that funeral. We can run all we want. But as he said to me in so many words, I can't run from God anymore. I can't run from him. So he's on the run again. This time trying to get away from his in-laws. Can you imagine? This is a fascinating story. Whom he has ticked off. I mean, he's really made him mad. And so he's figuring again, like with Esau, I'm out of here, brother. On the run again. And he's running right into his past. Esau. Esau's out there waiting for him. And there's where he wrestles with God. Oh my, the wrestling. Who will win? Who will win this? Oh, it's not that God couldn't every time, but he won't. Because he wants me to enter in and surrender to him. And say, I give in to you. I want you to be my Lord and my God. And all that you are. It's here where Jacob, now weak and lame, faces his name. Now finally God, with whom all things are possible, can do the impossible. He goes after his name, his nature. And oh, it's tough to change Jacob. It is really tough to change Jacob. Well, really, I'm wrong. It's not tough. It's impossible. We can try to cultivate Jacob, and to an extent even control Jacob. But Jacob is Jacob. He's a successful Jacob. He's even a spiritual Jacob, but still Jacob. Impossible for him to do it. And like Jesus' disciple Simon in the New Testament, he promises Jacob a name change. He said, Simon, your name will be Peter. Old and New Testament where there's a grasp of the nature of a person, which is the nature of who we are. We were laughing again here just a day or so ago when we were reminded about my name. Someone had said, I don't know if Beverly Lewis is here this evening or not. She's been in some of these meetings, but anyway, her name in Spanish is Berta, and mine in Spanish, in the short of it, is Berto. So we're kind of, you know, tocayos, they call us, you know, where we have the same kind of name. But she told me, she said, she's Quaker, she comes from the Friends background, and my grandfather was a Quaker, Hubert Murdoch. I was named after him. And she said he preached in this tabernacle. Many times. Well, I didn't realize that he did that often. I knew maybe that he had been here. Well, what we were laughing about, and Nate remembered the story, is that he was watching VeggieTales, or at least his kids were watching VeggieTales, and he, you know, when VeggieTales were quite popular. And one of those VeggieTale programs, one of the characters asked a new character, he said, what's your name? He said, Hubert. He looked at him and said, what kind of parent would name his kid Hubert? Well, that's what I am, and I've wondered that. What happened to Dad and Mom when they named me Hubert? Someone told me it's too formal, and they called me Hugh. They started calling me Hugh, but it never took. So I'm still Hubert. He said, your name will no longer be Jacob. Jacob would become Israel. And some say it refers to striving with God. The Hebrew word carries the idea of strength. It carries the idea of power, as with a prince. But we know that Jacob would no longer be his name, and that's the promise. That's the promise of God to him. I'll give you a new name. Just as much as he said to Simon, your name will be Peter. But it was a promise. And even after the resurrection, Jesus at the Sea of Galilee, when Peter has gone with six others, he said, let's go fishing. And they haven't caught anything, and they fished all night. And Jesus, basically in the Greek language, it says, you haven't caught anything, have you? And they said, no, we fished all night and haven't caught a thing. He said, cast on the right side. And they did, and they had so many in the net they could hardly pull it in. And John turns to Peter, as he's referred to by the author, and he says, it's the Lord. And there is, he jumps out of the boat, swims to shore. And Jesus is already fixing a breakfast. And oh, there are a lot of questions there, Nate. You know, where in the world did he get the fish? How did he get them out? And all this kind of thing, you know. But there he is cooking fish. And he invites them to eat and bring some of their fish and cook it and eat. And you know what he calls him? All three times. Simon, son of Jonah, son of John, do you love me? He didn't say Peter. And I think if there was anything that would hurt, it was that you promised me. But it was a promise. And that's what it was here. A promise in a man's life. But Jacob's on the run again. He settled things with his brother. He's entered into that land that God had promised to Abraham, Isaac, and now to Jacob. But now he's on the run because of his children. Dinah, his daughter, had been defiled, and whether right or wrong, her brothers massacred defenseless men and ransacked the city. Jacob told Simeon and Levi, the ringleaders in this act, you have troubled me and made me stink among the inhabitants of the land. I'll be destroyed, I and my house. But God. And so God again takes a difficult situation where Jacob is always on the run. Now this is the third time. On the run. And he takes the worst of times and he works the best of times. And listen to what God tells him and look at Jacob's response and then at God's promise. And with that, take your Bibles and turn to Genesis 35. We'll begin our reading there with verse 1. Then God said to Jacob, arise, go up to Bethel and live there. And make an altar there to God, who appeared to you when you fled from your brother Esau. That brought back a lot of memories, just that statement. It brought back to his mind and his heart. He knew what that was all about, and God would not let him go on it. Friends, if we have hidden anything in our lives, he will not let it go. Not because he hates us, but because he loves us. Because the very thing that we're trying to hide will destroy us finally. So he reminds him. Verse 2, so Jacob said to his household and to all who were with him, put away the foreign gods which are among you. Purify yourselves. He knew this was another serious moment in his life. Change your garments and let us arise and go up to Bethel. That's where God first met me. That was my first altar. I made a monument out of it. And I will make an altar there to God who answered me in the day of my distress and has been with me wherever I have gone. Verse 5, as they journeyed, there was a great terror upon the cities which were around them, and they did not pursue the sons of Jacob. So Jacob came to Luz, which that is Bethel, which is the land of Canaan, he and all the people who were with him. He built an altar there. Isn't that beautiful? Called the place El Bethel. He took Bethel, the house of God, And he renamed it. Well, he didn't change it completely. We'll see that in just a moment. But he said, there's more to this. I come back to where I started and I see him differently. There's something I see about him that's different. There's something about myself that I see that's different. And now it's the God of the house of God. El Bethel. Because there God revealed himself to him when he fled from his brother. Now Deborah, Rebekah's nurse, died, verse 8. And she was buried below Bethel under the oak. It was named Alon Bakuth. Then God appeared to Jacob again when he came from Padan Aram, and he blessed him. And God said to him, your name is Jacob. You shall no longer be called Jacob, but Israel shall be your name. Thus he called him Israel. This is beautiful, friends. Verse 11, God also said to him, I am God Almighty. Be fruitful and multiply. A nation and a company of nations shall come from you, and kings shall come forth from you. The land which I gave to Abraham and Isaac I will give to you, and I will give the land to your descendants after you. Then God, verse 13, then God went up from him in the place where he had spoken with him. Jacob set up a pillar in the place where he had spoken with him, a pillar of stone, and he poured out a drink offering on it. He also poured oil on it. So Jacob named the place where God had spoken with him Bethel. So he didn't get rid of the name Bethel. That was still important in his life. But he knew there was more. Things had happened. This was monumental. What God had promised Jacob, God did in Bethel, the place where it all started. And now it had a double significance to him as the house of God and the God of the house of God. Jacob regarded the altar of God in his life and he returned to it. I think one of the great problems we face these days in preaching and teaching is that we think it all happened that moment and I don't need to do anything else. Well, that moment's monumental. There's no doubt about it. But I'll tell you, friends, the years go by and we begin to see things different about ourselves and we begin to see things different about God. And what do I do with that? What am I seeing? And I think that altar where it all started is really important. And I need to go back to it. Because that's where it started. An interesting thing happened to me. This was before I was with World Gospel Mission. I had been invited to go to Honduras. I'd done a little traveling like that down to Bolivia and maybe a trip to Africa one time. Sarah and I went and now I'd been invited to go to Honduras, and I was seated next to a gal, and she was chatty. And as we got to talking and were landing, for which I thanked God, and pulled up to the gate, they announced on the plane that we would be pulling up to gate C-19. And I just said to her, well, that's interesting. I looked at my boarding pass. I said, that's the same gate I go out of to Honduras. And she looked at me and she said, no. You have to go to the international terminal. This is for just flying here in this country. And I believed her, which was my first biggest mistake. I didn't have much time and I realized it. And I thought, I have got to move. And I carried my briefcase with me with books and notebooks and messages and such, and didn't have wheels on it. And so I had it in a hand. I didn't have a backpack kind of thing. And I got out as quickly as I could, and I began to run, and I didn't know where I was going. Finally, as I ran down the hallway, I realized I'd better find out where I'm supposed to go. And so I stopped and talked to someone that I thought ought to know. And I said, ma'am, do you have any idea where gate C-19 International is. And she said, yes. She said, you've got to go down this hallway and turn this way. And she gave me different directions. And so I tore. Well, by this time, I was beginning to sweat. And this thing was getting heavier. And I realized after a while, I was still lost. And so I looked for someone else that might know. And I was breathing hard. And I came up and I said, look, I'm in a hurry. I need to know where gate C-19 International is. And they said, if you'll just take off down this way and go that way and all the such. And so I said, thank you. And I took off again and headed as fast as I could and ran and ran and realized I am getting nowhere. And finally I saw a gentleman and thought, maybe this guy ought to know. And I went up to him and I said, sir, I really need help. I need to get to gate C-19 International. Quick. And he said, there is no gate C-19 International. I said, you're kidding me. He said, the only gate C-19 is back this way. It was the same way I had come. And I was really running now. I just barely got there. It was the same gate. It was the same plane. And friends, I find us doing that these days. We're going every which way, listening to everybody telling us different things. And we think, oh, I'll have this experience, and I'll run down this way, and I'll do that, and I'll do this. And we're just sweating like the dickens. And everything's getting heavier. And thank God there's someone that has the courage to tell us there ain't such a gate. And you know what we realize? It's the place where I got off. Go back to it. Go back to it. It's the same God who worked with me that day with his great grace. He favored me. He didn't change. He didn't say, go find it somewhere else now. No, he said, you come right back here. You come right back here. I want you to go to the place where you first set up an altar. I want to change your name. I want to change your name. Oh my, what would happen to us if we would just look at these very descriptive stories and say, oh Lord, it's just your favor, isn't it? It's just your goodness. You adopted me into your family and you know what's wrong with me. And you say to me, I'm going to help you. I'm going to take care of you. That's all it is. And so I respond again at an altar. It may not be that exact place where I started, but it is in my heart. And I say, oh God, you favored me. Would you favor me again tonight? Will you stand with me? And let's take our hymnals and we're going to sing what we started last night, 131. 131. Don't know if we'll sing all the verses, but we're going to start out. Friends, what if we were responsive to God just because he's so quick to favor us? He wants to favor us with his grace. What does he want to do in your life tonight? And maybe you can say, well, I've been sanctified. Ah, oh, that's fine. That's wonderful. Put it up as a monument. But what altar does he want you at tonight? What is there that needs to be done tonight? Sometimes just simply because he got the kick out. And he's teaching you. He's growing you. He's favoring you. He says, I want to help you here. I want you to make this turn with me now. I want you to do this. And we become sensitive to the reins. He gives a little pull here and a little tug there. And, Ah, I feel that, Lord. And I move. I move. I surrender all, Lord. I surrender all. Here it is. Would you like that tonight? Maybe just to confirm. Maybe just to get a good name change. Maybe to affirm. Maybe some new light. Let's let God do what He wants. Father in heaven, You're a God of goodness. You have a design. You created us. You know exactly what we should be. And when You adopted us into Your family, Lord, You knew exactly what was wrong with us. And You said, I'm going to help you. Oliver, I'm going to help you. I'll take care of you. And that's what we see tonight. Thank You. Help us, Lord, to be quick, just to respond to You. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's sing this.
Oh, to Jesus I surrender. All to Him.
Come on, folks, let's obey Him. Amen. Let's obey Him. Let's just be responsive. We're His people. We've been adopted. He wants to favor us. Now, friends, any preacher would know this, that in a congregation like this, there's, thank God for these two. But oh, for goodness sake, He's spoken to us tonight. I haven't spoken. God has spoken, not me. We've described the story of God's favor. What a chance, what an opportunity, what a blessed thing. You want to pray? He'll meet you. He will, He'll meet you. Come on, you just come on quickly and let's do that. Let's sing the next verse.
All to Jesus.
Let's sing that third verse. If no one else comes, we'll close this service and let these pray. But oh, if God's been touching your heart, speaking to you, I urge you just to seek Him tonight. I think if you will, it'll help someone else. Let's do that. Come on now as we sing this third verse.
All to Jesus I surrender. Make me Savior, wholly Thine. Let me feel the Holy Spirit, truly know that Thou art mine. I surrender all. I surrender. To Thee, my blessed. Jesus and Savior, I surrender all.
Let's do that chorus one more time.
I surrender all. I surrender all to thee, my blessed Savior. I surrender all.
If you have to go, go quietly, but do enjoy visiting as well. We'll let these pray here. Father, thank you. Thank you for your presence. Thank you for a camp meeting time where we can just relax and open our minds and our hearts up and appreciate, Lord, a time where you come again. You come again. And I pray that you would come again. Move, I pray, in these days on us as you know, O Lord, what needs to be done in our own hearts. You have my heart.